to hear and see some pictures of the Pope beginning his visit to various sites of Christian pilgrimage in the Middle East, particularly in Jordan. And I believe he's going to be visiting, or has already visited, the probable site of the baptism of Jesus at Bethany beyond the Jordan, as we're told in the Gospel. And I've been thinking about baptism, about the beginning of life and about its end, when we experience the fulfillment of our Christian baptism. Last Sunday at our later service, we celebrated the sacrament of baptism. And then during this week, there have been funerals for two of our older members and another funeral for another of our members this coming Wednesday. And then towards the end of the week, one of our members asked me something about de-baptism. They'd heard about that in an email. I first heard about this idea of de-baptism on Radio 2 a few weeks ago, when part of the programme was dealing with the National Secular Society, who were encouraging people who had been baptised as children to take part in some bizarre process of de-baptism. Even if you choose as an adult not to make your own response in faith and love to the amazing grace of God shown to us in Christian baptism, even if you don't choose to do that, it is incredibly disrespectful of your parents who may have made promises on your behalf in a spirit of complete love for you, that you may know the love of your Creator and Saviour. Of course, we are not robots. We have the gift of free will. And we can either respond positively in worship of God, or we can reject God. The one thing we cannot do is sit on the fence, as it were, with a foot in both camps. And the scripture of the Old and New Testament is very clear on that point. The Word of God speaks to us about our need to choose. And through His Word, God calls us into a freedom only possible through obedient living. And we either accept the authority of God's Word or we reject it. I'm planning a couple of days this coming week to read the various reports coming before our General Assembly so that I may fully play my part in the Supreme Earthly Court of our church. Let me show you them. The Blue Book, as this volume of reports is called, is indeed a weighty tome. I've noticed that this year there are no page numbers. Each section's numbered, but no page numbers. I can't tell you how many pages are in it, but that's, what, an inch and a half of good reading. Maybe some of it's not so good, but certainly an inch and a half of heavy reading. Also in the post this week, I received another volume. I'm glad it's a bit smaller. It's just 28 pages long. It's a book entitled Talking of the Trinity, and it's been produced by the Action of Churches Together in Scotland. As I read the preface to this book, I think it's been written to encourage us to think of the names we use when addressing or speaking about God. And of course, understanding the relationship of God, the relationship of love that is found in the triune God as revealed in Scripture, is important. And yes, there are various images in Scripture to help us to come to know God, for God wants to be known. He wants us to know Him and know His love. And yet, this booklet talking of the Trinity, which seeks to help us, I think misses completely the fact that Scripture tells us that when Jesus said we were to pray, we were to say, Our Father. It doesn't deal with that at all. You know, our Heavenly Father is not out to deceive us. He gives us His Word, that through it we may come to know and love Him, even as we are completely known and loved. those who choose to ignore or disregard God's word, and who choose to reject God, replacing him with something of their own making to suit their own lifestyle, are a bit like the people of Israel who, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving from God his instructions for living, down below they made for themselves a golden calf. You know this story. Yes, that golden calf was something attractive. It is something of earthly beauty. People were attracted to it, attracted by it. They were certainly given a focus for worship. It had an attractiveness about it. It was something accessible by all. And we hear so much these days about making the church accessible. But you know, that golden calf was not of God. It was something sinful, something detestable. So much so that Moses, when he saw it, smashed it and ground it up in pieces. And he made the people eat it as punishment for the rebellion and sinfulness. And just before Easter, we heard of how, as a punishment for ongoing sin, God sent serpents into the camp. And the people died from the bites they received from these serpents. They survived only if they looked to the bronze snake Moses was instructed to craft and lift up in the center of that camp. The people who looked at the serpent on the stake, well, yes, they survived. They were still bitten. They still bore the mark of their sin. But by God's grace, they lived. And you see, the problem with the National Secular Society's de-baptism program is that though its supporters claim not to believe in God, any God, they still feel the need to turn away from the Christian God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in spurning their baptism, they spurn the love that God has for them, for all of us, the love that took Jesus Christ to the cross for you and for me. Of course, you can't undo your baptism any more than you can undo your birth. Yes, the Bible tells us that Jesus says you must be born again. But Jesus is talking about receiving a spiritual birth, not undoing our physical birth. And if your name is recorded in a baptismal register, just like young Shelley, Maureen and Martin Howitt's daughter, who was baptized last Sunday, you cannot simply erase it from history. It is a record of historical fact. You may choose later to ignore God's love, but it's a fact that God still loves you. You may choose to ignore the clear and authoritative teaching of God's word, but it remains the word of God, of which the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. I know that many of you here and many who are unable to come to worship Sunday by Sunday greatly enjoy watching and listening to songs of praise on television. Well, tonight at 5 to 6, Songs of Praise comes from the town of Linlithgow. And it's a special programme marking the 200th anniversary of the Scottish Bible Society. And how we thank God for that Bible Society, which makes the Word of God available to people in their own languages around the world, and which makes the Word of God accessible to people here in Scotland, even today. And no doubt, as is customary, in a couple of weeks at the General Assembly, the Scottish Bible Society will give a report, and they will present the new moderator, Bill Hewitt, with a Bible, a copy of the Word of God for use during his moderatorial year. And we pray that God's Word will indeed be a lamp for his feet and a light to his path as he moderates what will be a difficult General Assembly, and as he represents the Church of Scotland over these next 12 months. Well, this morning, God's lamp to our feet and God's light to our path comes from John's writing, the writing of the Apostle John, and we read from John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4, and it's text that our congregation, and indeed that the whole of the church, needs to hear. For we are called to love God, and we're called to love one another in what the Apostle John calls perfected love. Now in this passage in 1 John, John has two words for us that make up all there is of religion. There is love and there is fear. Pagan religions are founded on their fear of their gods. But Christianity's substance, however, is love. And there are four possibilities of the love and the fear spoken of by John. First, there are those people who have neither fear nor love. They are hardened sinners. They do not love the Lord or fear him. And I suppose that in this group we may have to include those who are members of the National Secular Society, for they neither love the Lord nor do they fear him. And then the second possibility about which John speaks are those who fear without love. And of course, this condition is not necessarily a bad thing, for this fear can be used to lead a person to the Lord Jesus, if they're looking for a way out of the state of fear that they're in. It can be used for the gospel. The third possibility are those people who have both love and fear. And I suppose that many professing Christians are in this mixed state. Their motivation to serve the Lord is sometimes out of fear and not out of love. But so too, sometimes out of love and not fear. And then there's the fourth possibility, those who love without fear, which John calls perfect love. It's perfect in the sense of being whole. Such love is not static, it's not finished, but it's developing and it's alive with virtue. And how we should pray to be people in the number of those who love without fear, whose faith is not static and finished, but alive with virtue. The Bible says, perfect love is filled with joy. And perfect love is God's gift to us. John says in his letter, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. There in these two verses, Father, Son, and Spirit, the names of God. You see, we don't know love and we don't know how to love except that God has shown us. We may wrap the whole testimony of God around this truth and not leave much out. It's the most startling fact of this present age, it's the most profound hope for the future. That we love. God is love. And God loves us. Do you know, 45 times in these brief five chapters of the first letter of John, the love God has for his people is described. Chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 10, chapter 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we could go on and on. For all of the benefits God provided through the act of creation, here is the most accessible of all, the most excellent gift of all. God is love. And God loves you and God loves me. I wonder how many a young man has had a great and wonderful thought, but a thought that he kept secret for a long time. But then one day, before a beautiful young girl, he put the thoughts into words and said, "I love you." The thought, at one time concealed, kept secret, became a far more elegant thought once it took on the flesh of spoken word. And God had forever a great thought. And then in the fullness of time, he spoke it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He spoke to the entire world. God is love. And God loves us. And then secondly, John in his letter tells us that perfect love overcomes fear. In this way, he says, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here's the confidence that we have for the day of judgment. However you view such a day, the full truth is that someday each of us will stand to face eternity. Death will come. There's no escaping that. And the greater question is, what then? Well, I guess that the members of the National Secular Society are hoping that there is nothing. That when we take our last breath, and when our heart beats its last beat, we are snuffed entirely out of existence. And maybe some of them have their fingers crossed, and maybe they've got their toes crossed as well. For what if they're wrong? I realise that death's a fearful thing to discuss, but discuss it we should. And I ask this, what are the images that you hold of life beyond death? Are they pleasant, hopeful, happy images? Or are they foreboding, dark, gloomy, filled with fear images? Here's the place our faith makes a difference. The ancient cartographers did their best to chart the course of the earth's continents and the seas based on their limited travels. And in those places where no one had travelled, when they drew their maps, they drew fearful images of beasts and monsters and dragons. And they wrote the words, "Here there be monsters." They declared a present and awful danger ahead. But how happy then is the hope of Christian faith? For in that uncharted place, death and beyond, there are no such dismal images. For drawn there, it's the lovely face of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. And so we have two options. When the days of earthly life come to an end, we can go like the skeptics of the past and the secularists of the present day. I have no fear of punishment, no promise of reward, and I don't care. This is a fearful leap into the darkness. Or we may go like so many people of faith before us, saying, "Death holds no fear for me. There lies ahead the greatest adventure. Yes, I'm going home. I'm going to be with my Father." And then thirdly and finally, as we look at this passage from John's letter, we see that perfected love is something that builds community. John says, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love God, you will love one another." Here is the basic image of the Christian home, the basic image of the Christian church. Genesis 2 tells of it. The man and the woman were together in a garden, and God called to them and brought them into what looks like a wedding service and declared, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." These were two different people. The man and the woman brought together by God into one shared relationship. And it's the same today. We enter marriage from different backgrounds, from varied family traditions and practices, carrying into marriage all of the baggage of life. And we're called to move together in a healthy sense of mutual respect and profound appreciation of one another. They're becoming one, as the Genesis passage declares, doesn't happen on the wedding night or in the first year. It might happen in 10 years. Maybe it takes longer to become one. That kind of oneness doesn't mean that the woman is absorbed into the man or the man into the woman, so that one person's identity is denied and the other's elevated. It means that the two find commonality in their bond of love, the love that holds them together. They find that under the commitment they have made before Almighty God. And the end result is the grandest experience of grace this side of heaven. It truly can be a bit of heaven on earth. I heard a funny story of unchanging love. The story told of a husband who was accused by his wife of never telling her that he loved her. And out of exasperation, one day he replied, "Didn't I tell you when we were married that day 40 years ago? If anything changes, I'll let you know." Two people finding commonality in the bond of love that holds them together. You see, what God intends for Christian marriage, God also intends for the Christian church. We are community before we're anything else. And if we're not community, then there can't really be very much else. It all begins here. John, in the gospel that bears his name, records the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. And in it, Jesus prays for the development of such a sense of community among his followers. "Father, make them one, even as you and I are one." But notice the reason. Not so that we can get along better, as important that may be. The purpose is even higher. "Father, make them one, even as you and I are one, that the world may believe." Our sense of community may well be our finest evangelism. But perhaps emblazoned across our lives, this motto can read, "Whatever happens to you matters to me." Whatever happens to one part of our church matters to the other. Let's pray.